Luke chapter 23, if you want to turn your Bibles. You know, as we get back, we get different, you know, word from different things going on. And, you know, Bob's mom, Edna, had a stroke, but praise the Lord, she's home and doing well. Keep Rich in prayer. I was talking to Deborah this morning, and, you know, his throat is so bad. Now, he can't eat. He hasn't eaten for about a week. He's got a feeding tube in and just feeling horrible, but he's got 2 weeks and 2 days to go. So we really keep him lifted up in prayer that, you know, the Lord will give him the strength and the encouragement to make through that. And then we just found out yesterday, my father-in-law, you know, he's having back pains and it was really hurting him. So they went to the hospital and they thought maybe it was a kidney stone. Remember, he had quadruple bypass back in June and he's doing well, but they were concerned about his back pain. But then it passed, so they thought it might have been a kidney stone. But then they said, well, let's just check you out while you're here. They found an aortic aneurysm that is 6.8. Anything over 5, they said, is really bad. So 6.8 is not good. So keep him in prayer. They're sending him home today. He feels great. The aneurysm had nothing to do with his back pain, but just pray that it doesn't rupture, you know, before they can do something, because you know, he'll go home to see the Lord very quickly if it does rupture. But God is faithful. He's in control. And we're so thankful that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. So let's pray. Father, we come before you with thankful hearts, with open hearts, wanting to receive what you have for us from your word. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to strengthen us and keep us, Lord, walking hand in hand with you. Lord, we know that we're living in difficult times. But you are faithful, and Lord, you are with us always. You'll never leave us or forsake us. So, Lord, we just want to hold fast to you and your word, and we just thank you for the section of scripture that we're looking at this morning. Pray that our hearts would be moved and drawn closer to you, knowing what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're in Luke chapter 23, and it's rather ironic that the trial and the death of Jesus Christ that we're going to look at begin to look at his crucifixion this morning, but primarily the trials that he's going to go through. It's ironic that this reveals two extremely different things at the same time. Number one, it reveals the most diabolical, wicked plan against humanity, against Jesus. But at the same time, it reveals just the greatest blessing ever bestowed upon mankind. And I'm talking about the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals the wicked heart of man, and at the same time, it reveals the gracious, loving heart of our Heavenly Father. When the sinful men of this world were doing their worst to Jesus, God the Father was giving his best to the world. But a great example of what Romans 5, verse 20 tells us. Paul tells us in Romans 5, 20, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And this is no doubt what Peter had in mind on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching that message and 3,000 people get saved. In Acts 2:23, you know, he's preaching to the crowds there in Jerusalem, and he says, concerning Jesus, he says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And so from one perspective, God gave us his only begotten Son who would die for our sins and the sins of the world. But from man's perspective, they cruelly punished and killed the innocent one, Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 22, verse 66, this is where Jesus goes on trial. This is where we saw last time, this is the beginning of the courtroom scene. Now, we usually picture Jesus standing in front of Pontius Pilate and him giving the sentence for him to be scourged and then crucified. But in all actuality, there were six separate trials concerning Jesus. The first three were concerning Jesus standing before these Jewish religious leaders. And then the last three, he goes between Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate. And so the first trial was with the retired high priest Annas. And then he went to the ruling high priest Caiaphas's home. And that's where Peter denies the Lord three times, as we saw earlier in chapter 22. And then the third one is what we saw last time, as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, that governing body of the Jewish faith. You know, they're the ones that declared Jesus guilty. And they were claiming that he was committing blasphemy. They asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Remember, we saw that in verse 70. Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And as I said last time, that answer of Jesus sealed his fate because in their minds, he's a blasphemer and he deserves to die for making himself equal with God. But there was only one problem. They no longer had the power. They no longer had the authority to execute the death sentence. And so that's why they have to get the Romans involved here. You know, a very significant prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10, tells us that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And what that refers to is the scepter is the right, the authority to execute the death penalty, capital punishment, that would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which is another reference to the Messiah. And we know from Josephus that in 12 AD, the Romans took that scepter away from the Israelites. They could not then kill someone legally. They could not put somebody to death by capital punishment legally. Romans took it away. And the Jews mourned and wailed because in their minds, the Messiah hasn't come yet. And now we don't have the scepter. We can't do this any longer. So what's going to happen? You know, and so they thought God must have lied. His prophecies didn't come true. All the while in 12 AD, you've got Jesus. He's probably 15 or 16 years old at that point. He's on the scene. And he would grow up. And they would miss so many of these prophecies concerning him. And so now they had to convince the Roman authorities that Jesus deserved to die. And so they haul Jesus off to Pilate, who passes him off to Herod, who goes back to Pilate. So six separate trials. Now, again, this whole scene was a farce because the Sanhedrin, they just bring up false accusations after another, trying to get Jesus in trouble. And it was totally ridiculous. But at the same time, we know it had to be. God's word must be fulfilled. Jesus had to die for our sins. He had to die so that we could live. So chapter 23, verse 1, it says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So these are the religious leaders taking him to Pontius Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is king, or is Christ a king. Now, again, from Pilate's perspective, he's not very happy with this scene here because it's probably around 5:30 in the morning, and the Jews bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate. They wake him up, and here's these 70 religious leaders. They drag Jesus to Pilate, demand this emergency trial, and in John's Gospel, it tells us that they brought Jesus to Pilate's place, or the Antonio Fortress, just on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And they would not go in and, you know, touch Pilate's territory, his ground, because the Passover is now coming upon them. And so they say to Pilate, you have to come out here. You know, we don't want to be defiled by you receiving us to your palace. So you got to come out and meet us. And so he's pretty annoyed here. But in verse 2, they bring these three really lame political charges against him. We found this fellow perverting or corrupting the nation. In other words, they're saying Jesus is encouraging the people to rebel against Rome. That's one of their charges. But not once did Jesus ever speak out against the Roman government. On the contrary, Jesus was not even concerned about the Roman government. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he was so true in that. Secondly, they lied about Jesus telling the people to stop paying the Roman tax to Caesar. You know, Jesus had already told the people, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but render to God the things that belong to God. You know, he was saying, yeah, pay the tax, but more importantly, make sure that you give your life over to the Lord. Now, the third accusation in verse 2 is true, where Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And then in verse 3, it says, and Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. Now, again, in John's Gospel, this is when Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. You know, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. It's like, you woke me up at 5:30 in the morning for this? You know, this is not a legitimate trial. I find no fault in him. You know, bring a real case next time. This is ridiculous. You know, the so-called king of the Jews, has no army. He's no threat to me. He says he's from another world. I mean, this guy's from outer space as far as Pilate's concerned. I don't find any threat in this. I find no fault in him. Then in verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate thinks, oh, great, this gets me off the hook. I'll just send him over to Herod. You know, Herod, this is the son of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. And so this is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. That's the Herod he's mentioning here. He's in town, so let's send him off to Herod. This is the Herod that Jesus said, that fox, Herod. Jesus didn't like Herod at all for various reasons. But Luke 13:32 is his reference that this Herod is a fox. He's a deceiver. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Now, he's wanting to see Jesus perform pretty much, you know, a magic show for him. I've heard a lot about you. And where did he hear a lot about Jesus? Well, from various people. But remember, John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod. And Herod's the one that brought John the Baptist in. And I'm sure John the Baptist told him all about Jesus many, many times. And so now he's saying, good, you're here. Let's see you do something. I've got some water here. Why don't you turn it into wine for me, Jesus? You know, that was Herod's attitude. But Herod's the only guy that Jesus refused to talk to. You know, he wasn't going to cast his pearls before this swine, this fox, so to speak. And so a lot of people are this way with the Lord. You know, I won't believe unless I see a sign. I won't believe unless I see a miracle. You know, a lot of times you got to put your faith and trust in the Lord first, and then you'll see God at work. Then you'll see him do amazing things in your life. But don't think, yeah, if he does some trick for me, if he does what I want him to do, like a little genie in the bottle, then I'll believe. No, the Jews wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they did not go into the promised land, that first generation, because of their unbelief. Even though God had opened the Red Sea for them, to walk on dry ground, manna from heaven every day, water from a rock. I mean, he did everything for them, and yet they did not believe. So sometimes seeing isn't always believing. So verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. That fulfills Isaiah 53:7, that he was as a lamb led to slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. He did not respond here. So he says nothing. In other words, the voice of the Lord was silent towards Herod. And that's a very dangerous, that's a very sad place to be, when you cannot hear the voice of the Lord. When a person's heart gets so hard that there's nothing left for God to say, that's a dangerous place. You know, they've heard the truth, but they keep rejecting the truth. You know, when we preach the gospel to someone, that's the word of the Lord going forth. But if they're so hard-hearted, like I was for many years, you know, it just hits you and bounces right off. I mean, you know, it's a sad place to be. It's a sign of judgment coming against you. You know, it happened with the nation of Israel. There were different periods of time when it says God was silent towards them. A great example is 1 Samuel 3:1, where it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. And again, it was because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Now, in these last days, we've got the Lord revealing himself to us through his word. And we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us from the word of God. So in reality, Jesus is not being judged by Herod. Herod's being judged by Jesus in his silence. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 3. Now, in sending Jesus back to Pilate, Herod is basically giving Pilate a message. And he's saying, thanks a lot, Pilate, for thinking of me, you know, but now I'm going to send him back to you. This is your jurisdiction. You know, I know you'll do the right thing. And notice what happens in verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, how sad that over the death of Jesus Christ, these two wicked men, they become friends. A really perverted form of reconciliation. They unite against Jesus. Real quickly, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, this is when Peter and John had been arrested. They're let loose. They go to the home. They're praying for boldness so they might preach the gospel with boldness. And part of their prayer is, in verse 27 of Acts 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now keep that verse in mind. Notice who's against Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and even the people of Israel. Gathered together against Jesus. That'll play a significant role here in a moment. Back here in verse 13. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast.'" So at this moment, Pilate knew that Jesus is innocent of these ridiculous charges. He has not done nothing deserving of even being beaten, let alone crucified. But it shows you what kind of person Pilate was. I mean, he knew what the right thing to do was, but he caves in to the pressure of the people. He didn't have the courage to do the right thing. And so he's going to offer the Jews a compromise. You know, what if I just give Jesus a good, you know, old-fashioned whipping and then let him go? Will that satisfy you? No, these guys are being demonically influenced against the Lord, and they want Jesus dead. So in verse 18, "They all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Remember, it says in verse 17, "It was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." That was a tradition that developed, that during this feast of Passover, they could release a guilty person, kind of give him a pardon. And so they wanted to release Barabbas to them. Verse 19, "Who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Now, this is an interesting thing to take note of. The people want this murderer, this rebellious murderer, Barabbas, to be released to them. And they want Jesus crucified. Barabbas, he's guilty of worse things that they're accusing Jesus of doing. You know, Jesus never killed anybody. He came to bring life. He says, Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief is the one that wants to, you know, destroy people's lives. But the interesting thing here about Barabbas is his name, because Barabbas means son of the father. Bar is son, and Abbas is father. Some translations even give us his whole name where it says Jesus Barabbas. That's pretty interesting. So you've got Jesus, the son of the Father. They want him crucified. Then you've got Jesus, son of the Father. They want him released. One, Barabbas, is the son of the Father of this world. He's the son of the devil, so to speak, because he's a murderer, he's a rebellion, same things Satan is accused of. Jesus, on the other hand, is the son of our Father in heaven. One's a world revolutionary, Barabbas. The other is a spiritual revolutionary, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. They both share the same name, but they have entirely different agendas. When you think about it, Barabbas is really the type of Messiah the Jews were looking for. They wanted somebody to come in, kick out the Romans, and establish Israel as a nation in power. Even interesting is today. Today, the Jews want that same Messiah to come. And Jesus gives us a prophecy in John's gospel where he says, "I've come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive." Speaking of the Antichrist. In the last days, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and say, "I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to be worshipped, And we know that's the abomination of desolation from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, also in Matthew 24, verse 15. So they've got one who's a political rebel against Rome, and one who is a spiritual revolutionary in Jesus. One that wanted to establish the kingdom of God within our hearts. The other wants to establish his own kingdom upon the earth. Now, many people today are still looking for that same kind of political leader who will promise us everything we want. You know, we want social security from cradle to grave. We want a chicken in every pot, used to be the slogan of many politicians. If they can promise you what you want, then you'll vote for them. But what about spiritual security? In other words, do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? The afterlife is infinitely more important than this present life. You know, because so many politicians are the same way. But only Jesus can provide you spiritual, eternal security. So which son of the Father are you calling out to? Barabbas? Uncle Sam? Our leaders in Washington? Or are you calling out to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's the important thing. Jesus is the one who offers us everlasting life. Jesus is the one who's gone to prepare a place for us in glory. Jesus is the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the one who died on the cross for our sins and has paid that price so that we could be set free. So be honest about this. Who do you turn to when you need help? They're saying, we want Barabbas. That's we want release. So in verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Now, it was at this time where Pilate takes Jesus and has him scourged with the cat of nine tails, the Roman flagellum. Nine pieces of leather coming off this strap that have bone and metal, different things, you know, tied into it. So when they'd bring that thing upon someone's back, it would just shred them. And the idea was they would bring it upon that person the first time very, very hard, and they're trying to get information from the criminal. You know, we want to know who's guilty with you. We want to know. Confess your crimes and we'll ease up on you. If you said after the first, okay, I'll confess, then they would ease up. They would not beat you anymore. You'd still be crucified. But it was a brutal way to go through pain and suffering. Jesus went through all 39 lashes because he was guilty of nothing. And if he was going to say anything as they bring the flagellum upon his back, who's guilty of you with you? He'd have to start naming all of us. Because we're the guilty ones. We're the sinners. He's innocent in every way. And yet they bring it upon him as hard as they can. And that's why he was just like shredded after they were finished with this. A brutal way to be punished. Again, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, by his stripes we're healed. Now, the one thing Pilate does not want is an insurrection. He doesn't want a rebellion by the people here. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. But at the same time, Pilate's thinking about his own career. If word gets back to Caesar that I allowed an insurrection to take place here in Jerusalem, it's not going to be good for my resume. It's not going to be good when I try to get promoted. So what should I do? Now, again, John's gospel tells us what pushed Pilate over the edge. Pilate had been arguing with the Jews about Jesus' innocence when the Jews said in John 19, verse 7, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And it tells us when Pilate hears that, he starts to freak out. He becomes even more afraid. No, who is this guy? And he says to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus didn't answer him. And then Pilate says in John 19, don't you know that I have the power and authority to crucify you? And the power to release you? And Jesus answers him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. And then it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But then the Jews said something to Pilate that took him over the edge. They say to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend, for whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So they're blackmailing Pilate. If you let this self-proclaimed king go free, then we're going to get you in big trouble with Caesar. And that is when Pilate gave in to the crowd. And again, he's more concerned about his own reputation than he is about truth. I won't get into a big diatribe here, but politics hasn't changed all that much in the last 2,000 years. You know, character really doesn't matter. And it really doesn't matter for voters either, because you just vote whoever promises you the most. It's really sad. Just tell me what I want to hear, and then I'll vote for you. Well, verse 24, it goes on. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And it was at this point, according to Matthew 27, verse 24, that Pilate washed his hands in front of all the people and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, here's a question that has been asked for many years. It has also been the source of persecution and prejudice and bigotry for many years. And the question is, who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Who's the ones that we should blame for his crucifixion? Remember what I just read in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. That gives us the answer. Because many people, you know, they blame Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Yeah, they're partially to blame because Pilate could have let him go. He could have released him. He had the authority to do it. Part of the Apostles' Creed immortalized his actions by saying that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, most people in the world still like to blame one group, and that's the Jews. And they, being in the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, just a few days ago, you can see what happened in Germany against the Jews because of that belief. You know, they have many old posters there, and it shows the Germans, you know, basically saying they crucified the Lord. They need to be exterminated. Were the Jews responsible? Well, like the Romans, they can be partially responsible for this. But the reason anti-Semitism is so wrong and so ridiculous is Jesus was just as Jewish in his physical nature as these Jews that are condemning him. He was Jewish as well. It says salvation comes from the Jews. And so you can't blame the Jews any more than you can blame the Romans, because when you stop and think about it, it wasn't the Romans or the Jews who sentenced Jesus to death and put him on the cross. It was you and me. It was everybody. It was our sins that put him on the cross. We're guilty. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. And it was for our sins that he bled and died on that cross. And it was his love for us that kept him on the cross. You know, the whole New Testament tells us that it was for us that he died this horrible death. Jesus was not forced to die for our sins. The amazing thing is he willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He did this because of his love for us when I shared in communion. That was God's plan ever since the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. There must be the shedding of blood to be cleansed, to be covered of sin. And Jesus became the ultimate sacrificial lamb. So who put Jesus on the cross? In all reality, Jesus put himself on the cross. And in fact, this is what he tells us in John 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. You know, I guess you could answer that question by saying all of our sins put Jesus on the cross, but it was his love for us that kept him on the cross. Remember when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers there, you know, Jesus says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fall over. And he says, man, I could call 12 legions of angels right now and wipe all you guys out. I could establish a kingdom right now if you wanted to. But he had to go to the cross because it was the only way for us to be cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins and reconciled to the Father. So he voluntarily went to the cross for us. But praise the Lord that he did. Otherwise, we'd still be lost in our sins and separated from our Heavenly Father forever. And so don't ever think about pointing a finger of blame at the Jews and said, you're the reason why. No. You point your finger at yourself. you know, and point your finger to the Lord, because it's his grace and his mercy that enabled him, and he desired to go to the cross for us. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. God is not done with the Jews by any means. He still has a plan and purpose for the Jews, and we'll see that later on, but not today. Verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now again, part of the humiliation of a prisoner that was being crucified, they had to carry their own cross. Usually it was just a cross beam, you know, that they would strap their arms to and make them carry it. Heavy, about 80 pounds or so. Jesus has been brutalized with this cat of nine tails. He's lost a tremendous amount of blood. Many people died just from the flagellum being ripped upon their backs. And so they call this guy because Jesus is stumbling, he's falling. But there's another significant thing why they call this guy, because carrying your own cross was a sign of being guilty. But Jesus was not guilty. And so they bring Simon and Cyrene to bring the cross to Golgotha. So as he's stumbling and falling, they grab this guy, Simon of Cyrene, which is in North Africa. Simon travels about 800 miles because he wants to observe the Passover. You know, he's there thinking, oh, this is a great celebration as Passover was. I get to bring my little lamb that we've raised for a year and sacrifice it to the Lord. And this is going to be a great celebration. And now he's probably feeling pretty bummed out because he's carrying this guy's cross and he's got this guy's blood on him as he's now carrying the cross of Jesus. And he's probably thinking, man, this vacation is turning into a catastrophe because now I'm defiled by this guy's blood and I can't even offer my lamb at the sacrifice. That's probably what was going on in his head at first, but what looks like a catastrophe turns out to be the greatest moment in Simon's life. How's that possible? Well, this bizarre situation brought him in contact with Jesus. And he's literally carrying the altar upon which the Lamb was going to be slain. Amazing. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe that something wonderful happened to Simon during this time. And there's good reason to believe that Simon gets converted. Not sure when exactly, but through this, I'm sure he gets saved, because in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21, when it mentions Simon of Cyrene being called to carry this crossbeam for Jesus, it says that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, who were two well-known Christians in the early church. And so probably what happens is Simon somehow realizes through all this who Jesus is. He gives his life to the Lord. He goes back to his home. He leads his family to the Lord. And, you know, his life has changed radically. So what started out as a lousy way to begin a vacation turns into the greatest moment in his life. Think about it. Before Simon met Jesus, all he had was religion. But now he's got a relationship with the living Lord and Savior, the one who would rise from the dead. God can still use unexpected, bizarre, even tragic circumstances in our lives to get people to wake up to their need for Christ. With me, silly as it sounds now, getting kicked off the baseball team at San Diego State is what I needed by the Lord to get my eyes to start seeing my need for help, my need for salvation. Because my whole focus was me, myself, and I, and I want to be a professional baseball player and all that stupid stuff. So God kicked me off the team, allowed it to happen, so that I would come to a place of seeing, man, I'm not in charge of my life. And the Lord is there. He had his arms reaching out to me, and he saved me like he saved so many of us. By the way, Bill Wyckoff's putting together a testimony little booklet, and I encourage you, anybody that has a testimony, we all have a testimony, but any of you that want to write like a page or two of your testimony, how you got saved, you know, what the Lord did and how he used different people or whatever, just write your testimony down and give it here to Bill or to Pam, and he's going to put this booklet together so we can just be blessed by seeing how the Lord touched so many of our lives. But moving on, we'll wrap it up here quickly. Sorry. Verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And so as Jesus made his way to Calvary, thousands of people lined the street. Today it's known as the Via Dolorosa. You know, we don't know the exact route, but we kind of went on a general route of going from the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, you know, to where all this stuff took place. But thousands of people there, mostly mocking him. But as he sees these women who are obviously devastated by what's going on, he acknowledges their sympathy, and then he used it to teach them, don't weep for me, you know, but weep for yourselves, weep for your children, because he's referring to what's going to happen in 70 A.D., when the Romans would come into Jerusalem. They would destroy the city. The temple would be destroyed. 1 million Jews were put to death during that invasion. So don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. And then when he says in verse 33 or 31, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, Jesus is the green wood. I mean, while he was ministering in Israel, there was a fruitful abundance of life. As he's saving people, he's healing people, he's blessing the people, he's just doing all these tremendous works in their midst. Emmanuel, God with us. But after the nation rejected him, Israel became dry and barren, spiritually speaking, fit only for the fire. And if the Roman authorities could do this to the innocent, sinless Messiah, what will they do to guilty people? Verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So here's Jesus. Spikes are now driven through his hands, spiked through his feet, raised up on the cross. He's got two criminals, one on each side of him. Again, fulfilling what we saw in Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 12. That center cross, that middle cross, should have been for Barabbas. But here's the innocent one, Jesus, dying in his place. Now, the place where they're being crucified here has three different names. Calvary, and it's also called Golgotha, and it's also called Cranion. Calvary is the Latin term. Golgotha is the Arabic term, and then Cranion is the Greek term. They all mean the same thing, place of the skull. Calvary Chapel sounds better than place of the skull chapel. I'm sorry, but that's why Chuck picked that name, I think. But even today, just outside the Damascus Gate there in Jerusalem, you know, we had the privilege of being there last week and seeing the place of the skull. Right outside the gate, you see these two eye sockets in the rock there, and what looks like the bridge of the nose. We got a great picture. I mean, it looks very, very clear in the picture Elizabeth or I took. I'm not sure who took it, but pretty amazing. It could be the very spot where he was crucified. But the place isn't what is important. That's secondary. You know, what's important is the fact that Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and for me and for all of us who need salvation. And all of us who know I am guilty and I deserve to be put to death. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week where Jesus is on the cross. And I want to study the seven sayings, the seven things he says from the cross, because it just gives us a tremendous picture of his love for us. And even his ministry to those next to him, as we see one of these thieves coming to the Lord and being saved. So let's close in a word of prayer.